From Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 27. And so it goes. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Amen.
Thanks, Victoria. Well, a very good evening to you all from myself. And I know Grant has already made a special welcome to those who are visiting, but it really is wonderful to have you if you're visiting with us tonight. And you're visiting us on a night when we are focusing on a message about what it means to be saved. You may have heard that phrase used by Christians before. There was a movie made about it in recent times, having a bit of fun at kind of the perception of what it means to be saved. It's a phrase that the Bible uses. It's a phrase that Christians have taken from the Bible, from the book that we look to as Christians. And we want to look at tonight, we want to focus our attention on what it means to be saved and how we can know that we are saved. Or what it means to know that your sins have been forgiven and that you are heirs to eternal life. If I'm to use the words of Jesus himself, who spoke a lot about eternal life. It also happens to be the final, as Grant said, the final part in our 10-part series. If you've been with us for the last 10 weeks, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And 10 weeks is a long time. It's longer than a varsity term, isn't it? it's longer than most projects that we have to do at work. But here we are. Here we are at the end of our 10-week series. And so we're also bringing this series to a wrap, to a close. And so we're going to be doing both of those things tonight. We're going to be bringing the series to a close. And we're going to be looking at the topic of what does it mean to be saved and how can I know that I'm saved? And what we're going to see, and we're going to start off with at looking at tonight, is we're going to see something that we've been saying throughout this series, and that is that the person behind this sermon is in many ways the heart of the message, is in many ways the key to understanding how to live in God's purposes, is the person who's given the sermon. And so tonight, we're also going to be focusing on Jesus and looking at who Jesus is. And so that's where we want to start. Thanks, Victoria, for reading. Where we're going to begin tonight is we're going to begin with the final passage that Victoria read. So we're going to work a little bit back to front. We're going to start off with verse 28. And let me just read that for us tonight, just to quickly refresh us what Victoria read for us a moment ago. Verse 28 and verse 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And so at the end of this message, after whether this was a weekend away, a weekend up the mountain with Jesus, or just one long, very long sermon, whatever it was, at the end of this message, the Bible tells us, Matthew, the writer of this particular gospel, tells us that the people were astonished. Because this was no ordinary rabbi. This was no normal rabbi. There was something very different about this rabbi. And we see that Jesus, when he began the sermon, he took the posture of a rabbi. He sat down. He called his disciples up onto the mountain. And these days, we stand when we speak. In those days, the teachers would sit down. And so Jesus takes the posture of a rabbi. And a rabbi had disciples. And so he calls his disciples up onto the mountain. But what we see at the end of the sermon is that the people are saying, this is no ordinary rabbi. This is no normal rabbi. This is no normal teacher. There's something different about this man. And what Matthew tells us is, the thing that was different about him was that he spoke with an authority. He spoke without having to quote someone. You see, the difference between this rabbi, Jesus, and all the other rabbis, and all the other scribes, is that all the other rabbis and all the other scribes, in a sense, were researchers and then teachers. They were people who would go and research various religious writings, the Old Testament in this case. They would go and research them and then teach the people based on their profound knowledge of their research. And what they would do is they would quote a lot of people. They would quote a lot of people. They would say, this famous teacher said this, and this famous rabbi said this, and this is how we are to interpret this. But the difference is that this rabbi Jesus, he quotes no one other than Moses. And then he himself brings his own interpretation to Moses. And earlier on in the sermon, we've read when Jesus quotes Moses, he follows it up with 8 where he says, but I say to you. And so there's something different about this rabbi on the mountain. This rabbi is not quoting researchers or other teachers or coming with a sense of, I'm just a really well-learned, really well-schooled rabbi. I've been to the best universities in Jerusalem and I've read all the papers that you can read about the Old Testament and now you're coming to be my disciples. No, in fact, this rabbi didn't even go to university. This rabbi was a carpenter, they tell us, until the age of 30. Potentially not a carpenter, potentially a bricklayer, because they tell me if you've been to the area of Galilee where Jesus grew up, there ain't no trees. So it's probably likely that the phrase that the Bible uses to say he was a carpenter more than likely means he was a laborer, a bricklayer, a manual laborer. This was a carpenter, a bricklayer until the age of 30, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this rabbi bursts onto the scene, takes disciples up the mountain and begins to speak with an authority that no other rabbi has ever spoken with. He speaks with an authority that is definitive. I say to you, love your enemy, pray for them. I say to you, if you look at someone with a lustful intent, you've already committed adultery. I say to you, it's Jesus' own interpretation and he's speaking with an authority. And all of a sudden the crowds realize that this is no ordinary rabbi. It's almost as if this guy fell out of heaven. When you compare him to all the other rabbis, they went to this amazing education, this amazing school. If you've never heard me preach before, you'll realize I can't say a few words. ING is usually amazing. There we go. Thank you. You know, these other rabbis, they went to these amazing schools or these amazing universities, and here's this rabbi that seemingly just fell out of heaven. You see, Jesus is a man who divides history. We divide our calendars by Jesus here in the Western cultures, AD and BC. But you know, Jesus doesn't only divide history. Jesus divides people. Because Jesus speaks with an authority that is so strong, it either has to be accepted or it has to be rejected. See, when Jesus speaks and he takes people up onto the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks with an authority that astounds people, and it's an authority that cannot be ignored. It's ultimately the very reason he gets killed. Because he spoke with such a high level of authority. The religious leaders of the day who were incredibly threatened by him, ultimately decided that it was for their own good and for the good of the people that they killed him because he was speaking with such a high authority. He wasn't talking under their authority. He wasn't speaking under the authority of the religious leaders. He was coming over their authority. He was coming in with a new authority. He was saying to people things that either put him on level with God or made him a heretic. He was either literally God himself or he was a heretic. And you see, the people of Jesus' day saw this. You see, Jesus doesn't only divide history, he divides people because of the way he taught, because of the claims he made, because of the authority with which he spoke. It's an authority that demands a response. You can't sit on the fence with Jesus. You can't sit on the fence. He doesn't allow you that privilege. That's why they killed him. Because he didn't just sit back and say, oh, no, okay, I'll bow down to you, Pharisees, and say, I'll bow down to you, religious leaders. I'll teach according to your ways. He says, no. I have come from heaven, and I have an authority that is above your authority. And they say, we'll kill you. And Jesus says, I submit myself to the Father's plans. You see, the authority with which Jesus spoke is an authority that demands a response. Jesus divides history and Jesus divides us because Jesus doesn't allow us the privilege to sit on the fence. We read tonight, and we'll get into the passages a little bit later, the passages which talk about false prophets. And Matthew tells us, and the other gospel writers tell us about a man called Judas, one of Jesus' closest disciples. And Judas was a man who sat on the fence for a long time. Judas was a man who walked around with Jesus and who would have gone out with the other disciples and who would have taught people about the things that Jesus was teaching and prayed over people and seen people healed and seen miraculous things happen. But Judas himself never came to the conviction that Jesus was the Savior. And ultimately, Judas betrays Jesus. You see, Judas sat on the fence, but ultimately he made a decision. After 3 years of walking with Jesus, after 3 years of wondering, is this man truly the Savior from God? Or is he a false man that's no good for our people? Jesus made a decision. And maybe you're here tonight and you're sitting on the fence. One day you're going to make a decision. You can't sit on the fence forever. Judas made a decision. He walked with Jesus for a time. And he came to a certain decision that he decided this man wasn't who he said he was. But what about you? The other 11, they made a decision as well. What about you? Who is Jesus to you tonight? You see, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Where do you sit with that? Where do you sit with that? If you were on this mountain and you heard Jesus speaking the way that he was, no doubt it would have put a chill down your spine. You would never, as a Jewish person in Israel, you would never have heard any rabbi speak like this before. Speak with such an authority as if he was kind of commissioned from God himself. There was no human authority that he was submitting himself to. Just walked out of Galilee one day and started teaching with this kind of divine authority that submitted itself to no man and no human institution. You say, hey, this is a different rabbi. Where are you on Jesus tonight? Number two, we're going to look at some of Jesus' teachings and we're going to work backwards. So number one, we see that Jesus was different to the rabbis around him. Number two, let's now look at verses 24 through to verses 27, where Jesus speaks about building your house upon the rock or upon the sand. And it's a famous analogy, and I guess if you've been in children's church or if you've had grown up in the church a little bit, you'll remember a song that you may have been taught at your children's church about building a rock, or building a house upon the rock, or building a house upon the sand. And what we know is that in this area of Galilee, there was hot summers, very dry summers. And the sand around the Sea of Galilee became incredibly hard. And so when you were to build upon the sand, when you knocked on the sand, it felt really strong and really hard. But what would happen is that in the winter months, the rain would come. And the rain would come and the hard sand would begin to dissolve away. And if you had built your structure upon that sand, the rain would come and it would cause your foundation to crumble. And so what the wise builder would know is that in the summer, even though the sand looks hard, even though the sand looks like a solid foundation, the wise builder would know that in the future, next season, there's going to come rains that is going to shake these foundations. And even though the sand looks strong, what I have to do is I have to dig the sand away and I have to get to the rock underneath the sand. And so Jesus draws this metaphor about building a spiritual home. And he says that you can build your spiritual home in two ways. You can build your spiritual home on the sand, or you can build a spiritual home on the rock. And the gist of what Jesus is saying is he's saying, are you building for the future? Are you building for the future? Are you building for the now, where you can just have a nice, easy home, where it can be easy, you don't have to dig, you don't have to sweat, it can go up a lot quicker? Or are you building for the future that you know the rains are coming, and that when those rains come, your house will stand? And Jesus says the way to build for the future is to listen and obey to my words, Jesus says. And the way not to build for the future is just to listen, but not to obey my words. And so tonight, for those of us who walk with Jesus, those of us who have been sitting under this sermon for the last 10 weeks, Grant ministered to us last week when he said that Jesus is encouraging his disciples to enter through the narrow gate. To go through the narrow gate. Not the wide road that leads to destruction. Not the wide road that many people choose. But to enter through the narrow gate. To make the choices that God calls us to make that are sometimes hard. And they're sometimes not the popular choice. They're the narrow gate. And in the same way, Jesus is calling his disciples when he says you need to build for the future. He says you need to listen to my words and you need to obey my words for the sake of the future. You know, they tell me that millennials, most of us in the room this evening are millennials. You're born often 83 or 84. It depends how they kind of split it up. If it's 83, I'm in. I'm a millennial. If it's 84, then I'm a Generation X. So I don't know what I am. I'm a millennial. That's what I'll be tonight. I feel like one. And so they tell me that millennials are the worst at saving. We're the worst generation at retirement savings. And they say that the retirement funders have to come up with new kind of products for us because we don't like their old products. So potentially, we're a generation, more than ever, that doesn't know how to plan for the future. Potentially. Potentially, this passage of Scripture is more important for us than any other generation, potentially. If we're a group of people who are less likely to save for the future. Because Jesus is saying there's a future far beyond your retirement that you need to plan for. So if you're a Christian here tonight, and if you've walked with the Lord, then this message is about you planning your life in such a way that when the rains come, your house stands because you have built your life upon the rock. You've followed Jesus' ways. You follow Jesus' ways in the various areas of your life. And you can go and summarize all of them in the Sermon on the Mount. The areas of purity. The areas of love for others. The areas of speech. You build your house upon the rock. You see, the thing about not building for the future, it gets me this, is that it's totally irrational. It's totally irrational. We know tomorrow's coming. When you think about that guy in Jerusalem who's building his house upon the sand, it's like if you were to go up to him and if you were to say, "Hey, bud, Mr. Smith," there's a nice Jewish name, jokes. "Smithy, it's going to rain. It's going to rain in December. Well, what are you doing?" He's like, "Well, I'll just pretend it's not going to happen. I'm just tired. I'll deal with it then." When you analyze it, it feels totally irrational. And if you're here tonight, and if you're wondering what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, if you're wondering what it means to be saved, then when Jesus says that we're to build a house upon the rock, he's saying to you that one day you will give an account for your life. He's saying to you that one day you will die. And one day God will analyze your life and make a decision as to whether or not you entered in and received eternal life. And so tonight, like you have to make the decision about who is Jesus, tonight you have to make the decision, are you going to build for your eternity, or are you just going to build for the here and now? Are you going to build for what's to come, the life that's to come? Or are you going to build for the here and the now? And so Jesus tells us to build for the future. We like to put things off for tomorrow. I'll go for a jog tomorrow. I'll phone my dad and sort out my relationship tomorrow. I'll study in the morning. I'll hand in that deliverable that my boss needs tomorrow. But today, I'm going to eat pizza and watch Netflix. That's how we live, right? Millennials. Today, I'm going to eat pizza and play the computer game. What's the main computer game these days?
Chess.
Chess. We put things off. Solitaire. We put things off. And sometimes it's because we're tired. I don't know. Sometimes because we're tired. You know, sometimes we fail to make the most important decisions in our lives just because we're tired. Just because we're tired. If you're tired, friends, take a rest. Do something. There's some important decisions you need to make in your life. There's some vital decisions that are going to determine not only how you live in this world, they're going to determine your eternity. You can't keep putting those decisions off. Make a call today. Make a call today. Build for the future. Start building for the future today. And the way you build for the future is you build your house upon the rock, upon the words of Jesus. So next, Jesus begins to speak to us about follow. We're working backwards, so let's now go up to verse 15. And in verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And so Jesus now warns his disciples. He's bringing his sermon to a close. And he warns his disciples that there are false prophets or false teachers. And he sees fit to warn those that he's been teaching about the fact that there are false prophets or false teachers. Now, what this means is that there's false truth. I don't know if you realize that. If Jesus assumes that there's false prophets, he therefore assumes that there's false truth. There is a twisted truth. There is a potential lie that other leaders will come and promulgate and speak about. And so Jesus says, he says you need to be aware of these false prophets, and therefore you need to be aware of the false truths that go around. And we live in a day and age when there are potentially many truths, and we have to decide what is the truth. There are many different opinions. There are many different ways. There are many different thoughts. There are many different religions. There are many different views to various modern topics. What is the truth? How are we to know the truth when it comes to sexuality? How are we to know the truth when it comes to building a life for the future? How are we to know the truth in all of these areas? How are we to know the truth when it comes to complex social problems? How are we to know the truth? How are we to decide the truth? Jesus says, beware of the false prophets. But we live in a day and age when there's seems like a multiplicity of truth. One of the truths that we hear often today is that one of the most important things that we need to do is we just need to love each other. We just need to love and understand and tolerate and kind of accommodate each other. And this is true, that we do need to love each other. But one of the things that it doesn't incorporate into its kind of truth set, this kind of understanding that we just need to love and tolerate each other, is that love without justice cannot be love. That love demands justice, and that justice works together with love. And so, for example, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, it says that if you see your brother in need, and you say to him that you love him, but you don't help him, it says, how can the love of God be in you? In other words, it's saying, you can't just say, you know, hey, I love you, but I see your need, but I'm not going to help you. I guess it's like saying, if you have been given a life of privilege in certain areas at the expense of others, other people have kind of, been disadvantaged in order for you to receive a certain privilege in life, and then you just say to everyone else, you just say, oh no, I love you, but you do nothing to actually right the wrong. We know this in our day and age. That's not really love. And so you see, love and justice actually go hand in hand. They're different sides of the same coin. And so when we say that we just need to love and tolerate each other, what we don't always understand is that truth actually requires us to also celebrate and pursue justice. And so really the justice question is, well, what is truth? If we are to have justice, then we need truth. You cannot have justice without truth. You cannot have a defined kind of pronouncement on what should happen if you don't know what the truth is. And so we have various ways of coming to the truth. We try sometimes to set our own standards. I'm going to set my own standard about how to love God. I'm going to set my own standard about how to get saved. I'm going to set my own standard about how to ultimately get to heaven. I'm going to set my own standard about how I should morally kind of interact with people around me. I'm going to set my own standard about how I should deal with my boss. If he kind of doesn't treat me nicely, then I have the right to take home some stationery. I'm going to set my own moral standard. And the world is littered with history of people. And when you outside of their realm, you can see how mad they were. They thought that they would be immoral, but you're able to say you won't be immoral at all. But in their own bubble, they would be immoral because they were setting their own standards. Joel had a brilliant analogy of this a few weeks ago, and he says if we were to kind of put our iPhone or our Samsung or whatever it is on record and hang it around our neck and walk around just recording everything that we say other people should do, and then when we get one day to stand before God and He judges us and He says, I'm going to judge you based on your own standard. I'm just going to push play based on what you said everybody else should do around you. And then we're going to see whether you could come up to your own standard. And as Joel pointed out, none of us here match even our own standard. But I think the crazy thing about coming up with our own standard is this, is that who of you would put on your own CV that you've got a degree from the University of Self? I'm an accountant, right? And I've registered with my body, accounting body. Yeah, I signed my body. I've registered with my body because my body of professionals, because it's a way of saying to everyone else, hey, I'm a legitimate accountant. I can actually do these debits and credits. Really exciting stuff. I can really do them, you know. I can put it in the right column. I can do that because I studied so many years to do this. And so, when I put on my CV, I put there, like, that's what I am. And everyone recognizes, okay, great. This guy's got a standard that's kind of set by other people. Imagine if I put on my CV, I've got a degree from Mark Agos University, accounting. And yet we set our own standards when it comes to our level of morality. We set our own standards when it comes to, so often when you ask yourself, what do you believe about God? When you get to the bottom of it, you realize this, oh, hang on, I came up with that myself. I came up with that idea about who God is and how I'm going to get to heaven. Seems a little bit strange. The next way that we do is we look for truth is we look for truth from society. Or sometimes we look for truth from society. But as I said earlier, we've seen large groups of society get truth wrong. Large groups of society. And we can go through our history books. We know in our nation that large groups of people just got it wrong morally. We know that in Europe, large groups of people in World War II got it wrong morally. Society is not necessarily going to be able to tell us the truth. Maybe the professionals will help us, right? Time magazine, the psychologists, Hillary Clinton, Nelson Mandela, the church elders, maybe the church elders, right? We're going to help you guys find the truth. You see, the problem is why are any of us more qualified than anybody else? You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, my word is truth. And so once again, here we are, back to the same question I was asking earlier. What are you going to do about Jesus? What are you going to do about Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What are you going to do when you sit on that mountain and He speaks with such incredible authority, when He speaks as if God Himself is speaking through Him, when He doesn't submit Himself to any human authority? What are you going to do about that? You have to accept it. You have to call Him a heretic. You have to call Him a false prophet Himself. You have to say, Jesus is a false prophet. Or you have to say, Jesus is the Son of God, who speaks with an authority that supersedes every other human authority. And so you've got a decision once again tonight when it comes to truth. Jesus claimed to speak the truth. He claimed that His word was truth. And so we have a decision to make. Was it truth or isn't it truth? Maybe this will help you tonight. In your search for truth, in your quest for truth, you're searching for truth. I trust there are folk here tonight who are searching for truth. I'm not necessarily expecting you to kind of come to your final decision tonight. I'm not necessarily batting for that. I would love to see it. But maybe you're here tonight and you're searching for truth. You're on the quest for truth. And you say, well, how can I know? How can I ultimately decide? You're telling me, Mark, what about Jesus? Jesus makes this claim for truth. How can I actually make a call on whether or not Jesus actually is the truth? It seems like there's so many other options out there. Well, Jesus gives this option. Jesus gives this way of establishing the truth. He says that you'll know the prophets by their fruit. He says that you'll know the prophets by their fruit. And so when you're establishing the truth, when you're establishing a prophet, you can look at the fruit that comes from their lives. And I'd encourage you, when you're trying to establish whether or not Jesus speaks the truth, just look at his actions. And what was the most famous action of all? It was the action of going to die on the cross for the very people that were enemies to him. And while he's dying on the cross, and while the enemies that kind of put him on the cross are scorning and shouting at him, he's praying for them. He's doing the very thing that he calls his disciples to do. He's loving his enemies. He's dying for his enemies. There's a fruit that overflows when you examine the actions of Christ that surely establish that we can stand up and say, this man's fruit was good. The way that this man lived was good. This man stood for what he taught. He put his actions where his mouth was. There was a fruit to the way that he lived. So Jesus says that you can know the truth by the fruit. You can look at the fruit of the teacher's lives and be able to establish whether or not they're speaking the truth. And then I want to say to you that you can look at the life of Jesus. And then I want to say to you, and I say this with absolute trepidation, I'm almost scared to say it, but I have to say it because it's Jesus' way. It scares the living daylights out of me to say it, but Jesus would say to you, if you want to see that I'm true, just come and explore me in my church. See, I realize that if you don't know Jesus, there's two ways you get to know Jesus. It's through the scriptures, and it's through his Holy Spirit that he's put in the church. And the reason that scares me a little bit is because I know the church has messed up a lot. I know the church has had false prophets. I know the church has had false teachers, people who have represented God but have misrepresented him. And I know that maybe you're here tonight and a friend has invited you to come to church, but you've actually had a bad experience with church already. I want to humbly beg that you would give church another go. And that you'd give God the option to speak to you through his body. Because that's the way that he's reaching this world. Through people. Through fallible people, like the person sitting next to you. And I would ask you this, and this is why it scares the living daylights out of me. I'd ask you this, stick around and evaluate the fruit of the people around you tonight. Oh man, that scares me. But I'd say to you, if you're on a quest for truth, if you want to say, Mark, how can I, you're making some big claims here tonight. Mark, you're saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You're calling me to make a decision. How can I know? Jesus himself said you can evaluate it by the fruit. And I know there's a lot of bad stories about the church, but I reckon, it's like the news, guys. I honestly believe it's like the news. For every good story, there's 100 other, for every bad story, for every bad story you hear about the church, there's 100 other untold good stories. I can tell you about some bad stories about this church. I've been here a while. I can tell you some bad stories. But boy, oh boy, can I tell you some good stories. And I reckon for every bad story that we read, there's 100 other untold amazing stories where the work of God actually happened through people. I'll call you to stick around. And if you're not going to make a call tonight about Jesus, if you're not going to make a decision tonight about Jesus, if you want to sit on the fence for a little bit longer, can I ask you, come back next week. Come and hang out with us a little bit more. Come and join our small meetings. Come and join our courses where we try and discover the truth. Come on a journey with us. If you're not able to make a decision tonight, come on a journey with us and evaluate something of the fruit that hopefully is there. Because if it's true, then we've got nothing to hide. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you're visiting us tonight to discover if that's true, then if that's true, then we have nothing to hide. And we would love nothing more than you to look deep into us and hopefully see the love of God. So let's end off then with that final passage where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus here is talking about the false prophets. He's not talking to his disciples. He speaks about building your house upon the rock. He's then referring to his disciples. Here Jesus continues to speak about the false prophets. And he says of the false prophets that many, many false prophets who exercised incredible, powerful ministries and exercised seemingly miraculous events will one day come before God and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. Undoubtedly, one of the hardest truths that the Bible teaches is that ordinary people like you and me can end up in hell. Undeniably, that is one of the hardest truths that the Bible teaches. But when you read the Gospels, you realize that it was Jesus himself who taught that. It was Jesus himself who spoke more about heaven and hell than anybody else, than any other teacher in the Bible. And so we have to recognize this, that Jesus was a man who spoke about heaven and hell. And Jesus was a man who spoke about whether or not certain groups of people would be accepted into heaven. And so while I don't believe that this passage, Jesus was speaking to disciples. And so if you're here tonight and if you have put your faith in Jesus tonight, I don't believe this passage is designed by Jesus to kind of make you question the legitimacy of your relationship with him. This passage, Jesus was clearly speaking towards the false prophets, the false leaders. But I think it can also apply potentially to those of us here tonight who are on the journey for truth. And I think potentially that we can take a similar analogy and say that one day many people will say to Jesus when they get to that moment when God kind of assesses their life. And I think one day many people are going to say this, Lord, Lord, we lived a good life. Lord, Lord, we helped others and we tried our best. Maybe if you're an American, you'll say this, Lord, Lord, I never voted for Trump. Or maybe if you're South African, you'll say this, Lord, Lord, I fought for a free and better South Africa. I fought against the racial discrimination. I fought for freedom. Lord, Lord, I fought for what was good. Lord, Lord, I lived a good life. Lord, Lord, I did what was right. Lord, Lord, I gave my money away. Lord, Lord, I tolerated everybody. I loved every. Lord, Lord, I did all of these things. And Jesus says, I think, now remember, in this group of people, he's speaking to the false prophets. I'm now making an analogy and I'm saying there's potentially another group of people who will say these things. But I think Jesus would say the same thing to them. If we understand the Bible correctly, Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. Away from me, I never knew you. That we could say, Lord, Lord, I did my best. Lord, Lord, I tried so hard. Lord, Lord, I did everything that I could to try and live a good life. And I definitely didn't vote for that bigot. Sorry. And Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. Away from me, I never knew you. So how then do we know? How then can we know if we're saved? How then can we know if we're saved? And tonight we want to break bread. We're going to break bread in a few minutes. And I believe that this... Here it is. I believe that the answer to how we can know we are saved is in the message of this meal. It's in the message of this meal. You see, Jesus said to us, he said, when it was the night that he was betrayed, he said to his disciples that we should do this meal in remembrance of him. And for the last 2,000 years, this is something that the people of God have been doing. Whether they've been Chinese worshippers, whether they've been black worshippers, whether they've been Asian worshippers, whether they've been meeting under a tree, whether they've been meeting in old kind of warehouses like this, whether they've been meeting in beautiful, exquisite chapels. This has been something that the people of God have been doing for the last 2,000 years. Sometimes the people of God have been singing to organs. Sometimes we've been singing to rock bands. Sometimes we've been singing out of key. Sometimes we've been singing in key. Sometimes we've been reading from different translations of the scriptures. But for the last 2,000 years, we've been doing this. This links us, this meal links us to the church for the last 2,000 years. Because this meal is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And this meal is at the very heart of what it means to be saved. And this meal is at the very heart of what it means to know that you're saved. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He said, this bread is my body, and this wine is my blood. And that night when Jesus broke the bread and when he drank the wine, he knew that he was going to go to the cross to die for the sins of all of us. To die as an offering. To die as a sacrifice that we might find forgiveness for our sins and be reunited to God. That this kind of carpenter or this bricklayer from Nazareth would ultimately die on the cross as the forgiving work of God the Father. Because remember I said that truth and that love and justice go hand in hand? Remember I said that? You see, when you look at the cross and when you look at this meal, you see both love and justice. You see the love of God. That He would not want any one of us to live a life outside of His kingdom. That God, let me put it this way and be frank, that God would not want any one of us to go to hell. That God would not want any one of us to experience hell. That God would not want any one of us to experience the judgment and the justice that we deserve for our sin and for our rebellion. And so because of the love, He sends His Son as a sacrifice to die in our place and to overcome death and to rise from the grave and to conquer our great enemy and to give us eternal life. So that in this meal we receive both forgiveness of sins and we receive the assurance that we one day do not need to die, but that we will rise and have eternal life with God our Father for all of eternity, and that life will be the way it was always meant to be, and that everything that was bad and wrong will be destroyed and put away. I remember flying an airplane from one side of America to the next, a big country, America. 5 hours to fly from the East Coast to the West Coast. I remember sitting down and a gentleman asking me about my faith. And he said to me, how can you worship a God who allows so much pain and suffering to continue? And I said to him, I said, I don't know all the answers to all those tough questions, but I do know this. My God will one day put an end to it. In fact, my God has already dealt with it. And while it lingers and continues for this season and for this hour, I believe that the only reason it continues and the only reason God delays from wrapping this all up and putting an end to this disastrous kind of thing that happened when we rebelled and walked away from it, the only reason I said to him that I think God lets it go on is that people like you and me can come back to Him and be saved. That's the only reason, because He hates it just as much as you and I hate it. It wasn't His fault, it was our fault. He gave us responsibility and we messed it up. The only reason He delays is that you and I and everyone else on this plane and everyone else here tonight might come to the realization that He loves us and that He sent His Son to die for us, that we can receive eternal life. So how can I know that I'm saved? Well, please, please, please don't think that it's by saying, Lord, Lord, I did all the good stuff. Lord, Lord, I prayed in Your name. Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that. How can you know that you're saved? The answer is there. You can know that you're saved because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You can know that you're saved because you put your trust in the work that He did for you on the cross. You can know that you're saved because you put your faith in the fact that His death takes away your death. You put your faith in that tonight and you can know that you're saved. The Bible says, when God says to you, when God says when you arrive in heaven, and God, I'm paraphrasing, I say the Bible says, I'm paraphrasing. When you arrive at heaven and God says, why should I let you in? In other words, Lord, Lord, this moment, you know? Why should I let you in? And you go, Lord, 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 Lord. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, the shorter your answer, the better. The Bible says the answer you give is because Jesus died for me. That's why you should let me in, because Jesus died for me.